summary of the entire book. The word Genesis is a Greek word. It means beginning. We use it in English. The genesis of something is the beginning of something. The Hebrew name of the book is Bereshish, means the same thing, beginning. It's a whole book about beginnings, the beginning of all things. And if you'd like to get a general outline of the entire book, I'm going to give you five things that summarize all of Genesis. And I hope it will be a blessing to you. The first one is that it is a book about creation. There's no doubt about it. It's a book about creation. The first two chapters concentrate on that very strongly. And the creation of several things, I'll give you at least six of them so that you can kind of keep in your mind what Genesis is all about. It is the creation, first of all, of the material universe by God himself. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. All it took was a word from God, and there it was. If you don't begin with God, you got a big, big problem. I have a little book in my library called The Origin of the Solar System. I don't recommend it. I don't understand a thing it says. But it gives the nine major views that are current in the scientific world about the origin of the solar system, and very sophisticated and academic, but basically it reads out, they don't know. The truth of the matter is, when you begin with God, it's an easy matter to solve. Begin with God, and he created, and that settles it. It's all done. All he needed to do is speak the world into existence. Now, we not only have the creation of the material universe, but we also have the creation of time. It's a very interesting subject. At the end of verse 5, it says, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And this is the beginning of that kind of announcement, the beginning of time. Verse 8, the second day. Verse 13, the third day. Verse 14, we have a description of how all this happened. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. So he's going to organize time for us so that we can understand it and we can follow it. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Down in verse 23, the fifth day. Down in verse 31, it says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Exodus 20:11 says, in 6 days, the Lord God created heaven and earth and all that in them is. Exodus 20, verse 11. The creation of time, we believe, 24-hour days. First of all, we have light and darkness. We understand day and night today to be 24 hours. Also, we have the Hebrew numerical 1 put in a position which must indicate 24 hours rather than a sequence of days. It says the first day, the second day. Not day one, the first day. Very important emphasis there. We also have the word yom, day, which in its natural sense is always a 24-hour day. It is used in a longer period of time as well. But when you have a numerical quantity put in front of the word Rome, or yom, too much computer work there, CD-ROM. But anyway, when you put that numerical adjective in front of yom, the Hebrew word for day, it always means a 24-hour day. And there are no exceptions. So if you're arguing exceptions, you're arguing from silence. The normal way to look at this is, in 6 24-hour days, God created all that there is. And people struggle with that, trying to figure it out. But again, when you start with God, no sweat. No problem at all. You say, well, why did he wait 24 hour days, 6 days? Well, to set up time for us. You see, he's creating time. He didn't do it for him. He just said, let there be light, and there was light. You want a little land? Bang. You want a little water? Choom. You know, I mean, that's all it took. You say, how do you know? Because Psalm 8 says it was the finger play of God. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, and the sun, moon, and stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Didn't take him any effort or any time to do it, but he prolonged the next time doing something for our benefit to set up the whole matter of time. So he created the material universe, number one, and number two, he created time. Number three, he created vegetation. Look at chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. It says, God said, let the earth bring forth, and in the Old King James, grass, but the concept of the Hebrew word is vegetation, the Hebrew yielding seed, the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so, and the earth brought forth, again, vegetation, and herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Now, if the seed is an apple, guess what? You get an apple. That's really difficult, isn't it? If there's a seed that's an orange, you get an orange. You say, well, we can kind of put those things together and get an apple, apange or something. You know, we can make a hybrid. You know, and people have all kinds of silly arguments. The truth of the matter is what we know biologically. Things reproduce after their own kind. Which brings up the whole subject of kind, the Hebrew word mean. What does it mean? We don't know. We have no idea. But I'll tell you one thing. If I take the current taxidermy type classifications, of which we have about a million species, and you remove all the protoplasms, one-celled animals out of it, you knock it all down, which we did for you in one of our early messages of Genesis, you find out there isn't that many kinds after all, even on modern understanding. And that doesn't mean we are really reflecting what God meant when he said after their kind. But whatever that kind was, it doesn't have any transition to another kind. Everything reproduces after its own kind. Interesting, God produces things in adult, mature, reproductive forms, both in vegetation and in animals and men. That's kind of interesting. That brings us to the fourth thing, and that's the creation of animals. And we read about that in verse 20. God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament or expanse of heaven. And God created great. And here we have a whole big argument about what this is. Whales, says Old King James, sea monsters, creatures of the sea. And it says, every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, every winged fowl after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let fowl multiply in the earth. It's obvious that God's original plan is to have lots of animals. That's what he wants. And it's his will. He's going to show us his wisdom through those animals, according to the Bible. For instance, if you're lazy, God tells you what to do. He says, go to the ant. That's what he tells you. You need a little ant time. Go to the ant. If you're just a little lazy, kind of dragging a bit, just go to the ant. And he says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, but I wouldn't tell you that, but that's what God says, and to learn her ways. So over and over again, God teaches us from the animal world, and God loves animals. People say, are there going to be animals in heaven? Well, there'll be animals in the millennium. We know that from Isaiah chapter 11. God loves animals, so if you do too, you're right on target. Now, the next thing I notice is the creation of humans, verse 26 of chapter 1. He not only created the material universe, time, vegetation, animals, but humans. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, plural, after our, plural, likeness. Some call this a majestic plural, meaning he really did it, which to me seems silly. Others say, no, it's the angels here. God's talking to the angels, let us make man. But that's a contradiction to other verses in the Bible. God says he created everything all alone. He didn't have any help. So then how do you have a plural here? And the answer, I believe, is in the nature of God. God is a plural. He's a triune God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. In chapter 2, verse 7, we get additional information about the creation of man. It says, the Lord God formed man. Now, this word yatsar is not the same as bara, create, in chapter 1. Bara is creating out of nothing. We say ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing. But yatsar is making something out of something. And notice carefully that that's exactly what this text says. It's referring to the human body. The human body was formed or made from the dust of the ground, from previously existing material. The soul of man was created ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. The body of man was created from the dust of the ground. That's why when you die physically and God removes the breath of life from you, your body returns to the dust. There are 16 chemicals of the soil in your body, and it will decay. From dust you are, to dust you shall return. Of course, thank God for the resurrection of the body promised by our Lord. So man gets the breath of life. Verse 7, life is plural in Hebrew. Lives. There are two kinds of life, physical and spiritual. When Adam was told the day he eats the wrong tree, he will die, he did not die physically till many years later. But he did die spiritually. You see, physical death is a consequence of spiritual death. People can be physically alive and be dead spiritually. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we need to be quickened or made alive by the Holy Spirit. He's talking about spiritual life and death, whereas physical death is also the consequence of the fall, but follows spiritual death. We die physically because we are dead spiritually. So in order to live physically forever, you need to receive spiritual life from God by being born again through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the sixth and final thing we want to say to you about this book about creation, this beginnings book, is the creation of marriage. In chapter 2 and verse 18, God said, it's not good that man be alone. I'll make him a help, a fit for him or designed for him. And God then brought all the animals to Adam to see what he would name them. And Adam quickly concluded they all had a partner except him. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Notice he did not take a bone out of his foot so you could stomp all over your wife the rest of your life. Nor did he take it out of his head so that you could rule over him. He took it out of his side. God's wonderful plan is for partnership and marriage. And it says, the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Hebrew word is isha, because she was taken out of man. Hebrew word ish. Isha is simply the feminine ish. And that's God's standard. If you want to know what marriage is about, marriage is one person. You say, wait a minute, it's two people. No, God doesn't say father and son are two, or mother and daughter are two, or brother and sister are two, but he does say that these two will become one flesh. You see, the woman's the feminine side of the man. He has a lot of good qualities, and God can use him, but he's missing something. And the woman has what he needs. And the woman also is missing something, and the man has what she needs. Now, in our world, we're learning real quick to live without each other, which is a clear violation of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 11:11-12 tells you that we are not independent of each other, but we are dependent upon each other. So don't buy the secular argument that you can walk alone. You say, well, I'm not married. Well, you still can't walk alone. Proverbs 18:1 says, a man who does that and isolates himself brings himself to ruin. Emotional ruin. We all need friends. We all need to understand our need of one another. It's interesting, isn't it, that God restores that in the concept of the body of Christ, a family of believers who need one another. Amen, Christians? That's the truth of God's Word. Now, Genesis, this book of beginnings, is not only a book about creation, but right away from chapter 3 on, we learn it's a book about corruption. I know this is a book of God because God tells the truth. If someone else is writing the story, they would have covered this all over. It's a book about corruption. And I see that in many ways. For an example, through the temptation of the devil, which is in chapter 3. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree of the garden, a tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. He didn't say that. Ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it. God did not say you couldn't touch it. It's a superfluous point. She added it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. Flat out lie. John 8:44 says the devil is the father of lies. He lied. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, did eat, gave it also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, therefore he's not accountable. Hello? Oh, how many men try to blame their wives? Well, the woman thou gavest, she did it to me. You know, God holds everybody accountable in this story. The temptation of the devil is a powerful reminder to us that we have an enemy. 2 Corinthians 11:3. I fear lest as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Revelation 12:9 calls him that old serpent, the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. We have an enemy. Now I see the corruption not only through the temptation of the enemy, but through the fall of humanity. In chapter 3, verse 7, we learn the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Before that time, they had no consciousness of that fact. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons. They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. That's what happens when you get involved with sin. If you're a believer, you feel that shame, you feel that embarrassment, and you literally start hiding from the only one who can take care of the problem and deliver you. That's what they start doing in the garden. And it's probably one of the most tragic questions of the Bible, filled with a lot of pathos if you just read it with insight. And that's in verse 9, when the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where are you? I wonder if God's not saying that to your heart tonight. Where are you? Behind that is a loving God who says, I miss you. Where are you? Are you trying to hide? It's not going to work. Where are you? The Bible says in Romans 5:12, it was by one man's disobedience that many were made sinners. You see, that's not fair. Well, it was also by one man's obedience that many were made righteous. Well, now that's fair. You see, we want to be saved, but we don't like the illustration. But in discussing this matter, please understand that our depravity is also a lesson about our deliverance. We are not saved on our own efforts. We're saved by one man who died on the cross for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the illustration of that's in our depravity. By one man's disobedience, the first man, Adam, Jesus is called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, not the last one who was on the earth, but the last man in relationship to the doctrine of salvation. He is the final culmination of what the first man showed us, that through his disobedience, we all have become sinners. Now, you don't become a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. We are born in sin. David said in Psalm 51:5, in sin did my mother conceive me. So the corruption we see not only through the temptation and the fall, but let's take it a step further. We see immediately that corruption in the murder of Abel in chapter 4. Talk about a diminishing of the sanctity of life. Sanctity of life, of course, is built in the fact that we are created in the image of God, and we have no right to take anybody else's life. But right away, because of depravity and corruption, Abel, who was righteous before God, is killed by his brother Cain in chapter 4. Verse 1 says, Adam knew his wife, Eve his wife. The word knew, or know in Hebrew, Yada is dealing with a sexual intimacy. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She again bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, a phrase that probably refers to the seasons of worship that had already been established in the sky from Genesis 1:14 to 18. Times when they're to worship. In process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord, which was probably in direct disobedience to God's sacrificial system. That was indicated back in chapter 3. Adam and Eve, to cover up their shame, made fig leaves to cover themselves. Well, God soon exchanged that for what they needed. And in chapter 3 of Genesis, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. For Adam also said, for Adam also and for his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. In order to have those animal skins, you got to have animal sacrifice. We believe sacrificial system was set up early from the Garden of Eden. And so Cain is deliberately disobeying God's method. He's bringing the product of his own hands. And the Bible says in verse 4 of chapter 4, the Lord had respect unto Abel, but he didn't unto Cain. Cain's angry countenance and his attitudes were convicting. They were certainly showing what was wrong. God said, if sin's lying at the door, you're going to be in trouble, brother. You better get rid of it. You better deal with this. And Cain killed his brother. He even had the courage to say to God, am I my brother's keeper? And a lot of people use that out of context. The answer to that is, yes, you are. The answer to that isn't no. Cain's attitude was wrong. God expects us as human beings to have an understanding of the sanctity of human life, and we are, in a sense, the keeper of one another, the protector of one another in that regard. Now, this corruption gets worse. After giving us the genealogies of the opening generations of Genesis in chapter 5, and by the way, we have some interesting things there. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, in the day that God created man, verse 2, male and female created them, blessed them, called their name Adam, meaning man, in the day when they were created. And we learn in verse 4 that all the days of Adam after he begot Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons, plural, and daughters. Have you ever run into somebody that says, well, where'd Cain get his wife? Like they've got the real big objection to the Bible. Well, he married his sister. Very clear. Adam had other sons and daughters. He married his sister. You say, well, what about, you know, marrying a family? You got mental retardation and deformity and all of that. You know, people say the craziest things. Well, you see, the Lord protected all that. He has great skill and power, and he didn't have thousands of years of human history and genetic corruption to deal with. Okay? I know I whipped that out pretty clear, but that's... There's another wonderful thing in Genesis 5, and that is that Enoch walked with God, verse 24, and he was not, for God took him. Praise the Lord. He's the first preacher of prophecy, according to Jude, and he preached, behold, the Lord will come with 10,000 of his saints to bring judgment on all the ungodly. Well, he was putting into practice what God told him, because he named his son Methuselah, the oldest man who ever lived, 969 years. Two words in Hebrew, Selah, it'll come or it'll be done, and Muth, which is to die, and Methuselah means when he dies, it will come. Interestingly, that the year Methuselah died is the year the flood came. So that's a fascinating note also from the book of Genesis, chapter 5. But in chapter 6, boy, do we see the corruption start developing. Not only came through the temptation of the devil and the fall of humanity and the murder of Abel, but it came through the wickedness and violence of the first civilization. Now, if the Bible's chronology of Genesis 5 is correct and there are no gaps in the genealogy, which I believe is true of Genesis 5, then we have from Adam until the flood 1,656 years. Now, in every case, each man had sons, plural, and daughters. Let's suppose there were only two sons and two daughters. I'm sure you realize there were a lot more, but suppose there are only two. And every man who has a son, his son then, and his daughter, they also have four. How many people do you have on the earth in 1,656 years? Well, it's very possible you have more people than are alive on the earth now. So a lot of people who wonder about that first civilization, let me tell you, the first civilization was destroyed by flood, and it was numerous. It could have been in the billions, at least the millions. And those are conservative estimates based upon mathematics, just figuring it out. But imagine what it's going to be next time. It won't be destroyed with flood. It's going to be destroyed with fire, described in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. The wickedness and violence brought God's judgment, and it's going to come on the world again. It was a terrible time. We believe it was caused by demonic activity as well as human depravity. You say, how do you know that? Well, the opening verse of chapter 6 says, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now here, sometimes our New Testament theology gets in the way of the truth. The term in the New Testament, sons of God, refers to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the term is primarily used of angels. And I'm going to keep that consistency in the Old Testament and argue that these are angels. I believe that Jude 6 and 7 proves it. Angels left their first estate and went after strange flesh like Sodom and Gomorrah. I think what happens here is demonic spirits have invaded into the unbelieving generation. We know they're all unbelievers. There's only Noah and his sons and his wives who are believers. But we got a terrible situation, wickedness and violence and demonic activity. It says they took wives of all they chose. It's not talking about normal marriage. It's talking about aggressive acts. There's all kinds of sinful things going on. And God said in verse 3, my spirit will not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days will be 120 years. And apparently not talking about a lifespan, but God's patience as the ark is being built and the judgment is going to come. Now we also learn in this passage that God saw all of this, verse 5, that the imagination and thoughts of man's heart was evil. Don't think that you can get away with what you're doing. Hebrews 4:13 says, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. You've never sinned in private, any sin that God didn't know backwards and forwards and know more about it than you know it, about it. God saw the wickedness of man, and he still sees it today. God's patience is a wonderful thing, isn't it? The long-suffering of God. God's been very patient with our culture, that's for sure. Wickedness and violence is increasing. We read in this passage interesting statements. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God. He's allowed a lot of corruption already in this world. The earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, behold, it was corrupt. Verse 12, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Powerful words. Now, the corruption that we see in the beginning book of the Bible, it doesn't end there. If you flip over to chapter 9, as soon as Noah and his sons come out, Noah gets drunk. And the younger son, the grandson named Canaan, son of Ham, apparently commits some sort of gross sexually immoral act and receives the curse of God. So once again, we see the corruption through the sin of Canaan. We mentioned something when we were studying Genesis 9 that I'll mention just briefly here. But if you'd like to study in detail, go back and get that tape. The curse of Canaan is not talking about black skin. That is so stupid. There are many, many people who still hold that, however, who are religious. And some aberrant groups, as you know, Ku Klux Klan and some of the pro-Nazi groups, and sometimes even giving themselves Christian names. The curse of Canaan was held in our southern states to approve of slavery. But it's absolutely false. The Canaanites were destroyed. There are no Canaanites today. And to argue that they're the black people is ridiculous. You say, well, why do we have black skin? You know, well, it must be attractive. A lot of us white folks are going down the beach trying to get it. But black skin is a result of genetics and skin pigmentation. If you isolate a certain group of genetics, pool of genes or chromosomes over a period of time in a geographical area, they take on certain, quote, racial characteristics. Well, why don't you be done with all that and don't listen to the world anymore and correct them every time you hear it on television or see it in the news? Because in God's Word, We have Jew and Gentile. We do not have black, yellow, white, green, purple, or whatever. We have only Jew or Gentile. And in terms of salvation, we only have saved and lost. Now, I like God's standards. It's a lot simpler, isn't it? Yes, really. And so let's stop all this junk about skin pigmentation, because everybody knows the true color is chartreuse. Let's go on. The corruption that the book of Genesis mentions just gets absolutely horrible. And in chapter 11, in spite of the civilization starting over again, we see the corruption through the rebellion that happened at the Tower of Babel. The Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 11, and there's a genealogy again in chapter 10, which does have some gaps in it, if you follow the genealogical tables and chronicles. These gaps are not significant. What God does is mention the key person in the line. And there are 70 nations. I don't know if you know history from that point of view, but the world teaches that also. 70 nations that have fostered and spawned many other national groups today. But there are 70 original nations portraying the Gentile world. Now in Genesis 11, verse 1, the whole earth was of one language, one speech. By the way, we know that the development of language out of one single source into multiplicity of language groups did happen in the Sumerian culture in the Mesopotamian Valley, which is exactly where the Bible says it happened. It says, it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. They said one to another, let's make brick, burn them, and build this tower. Verse 4, whose top may reach to heaven. Let's make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. But it was God's will they be scattered abroad on the face of the earth. So they're violating the known revealed word of God. Instead of scattering and having multiple peoples on the earth, God's into people as well as animals. People are more important than animals. And God is into people and nations and families and tribes. He wants that. He established that. And now here we have the first worldwide ecumenical effort. No, we don't like God's plan. Let's all get together and be under one authority. Verse 5 says, the Lord came down to see the city and tower. The Lord said, people are one. They all have one language. They begin now to do all kinds of things they're imagining. Verse 7 says, let's go down. Us again. And there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. You say, how do we get all these languages on the face of the earth? I was in Korea recently and, trying to learn Korean. It took me a long time to spell out my name in Korean. And then after they taught me so well, I forgot it the next day. Had to be taught again. And I thought, boy, it is a tough language, this Korean language. And I said, this whole mess started at the Tower of Babel. And maybe we should have kept that one true language, which, of course, was English, right? Yeah, right. So the corruption continues through the rebellion of the Tower of Babylon or Babel. And by the way, if you flip back to chapter 10, you learn something interesting about the Tower of Babel. It says that one of the sons of Cush was Nimrod, who began to be a mighty one in the earth. And verse 9 says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Also can be translated in Hebrew, against the Lord, which I think is more proper. Wherefore it said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before or against the Lord, in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So Nimrod was behind that whole story. If you know your Babylonian mythology, which I don't expect you to know, but a lot of the secular world knows about it. They got a lot of books out on it. Nimrod's a very prominent figure. And it's interesting that it's like a counterfeit of the true gospel that's in the Bible. It's very interesting. So the rebellion, the corruption has continued. Now let's go over to chapter 18, verse 19, because we're still looking at that second theme of this book of beginnings. It was first a book about creation. We're looking at the fact that it's a book about corruption. And boy, do we see that now in the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 18 and verse 19. Three men came to Abraham's tent, according to verse 1 of chapter 18 and following, mentions the three men in verse 2. Yet we know that two of them are angels. You can read that very clearly in chapter 19, verse 1. There came two angels to Sodom. So two angels out of the three. Well, who's the other one? The other one stayed back, talked to Abraham. Abraham calls him Lord. Now, the corruption here is just unbelievable. I think sodomy, which is a name off of this story, laws of sodomy are not worthy to be mentioned in public, but a lot of you probably know about the laws of sodomy. And most of us are familiar with homosexuality, but there's a lot more perversions that are involved in that. It all comes off this story. Terrible, terrible corruption. God tells the truth. He also gives it as a warning, because it's clear what God intends to do, and that's destroy the city. We read in verse 13 of chapter 19, the angel saying, "We will destroy this place because the cry of them is great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Verse 14, "The Lord will destroy this city." In verse 24, "The Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." Now, these cities were located south of the Dead Sea. They were a part of some cities that back in chapter 14 were involved in a little war that Abraham became involved in because Lot was captured. He went after him and got him. But these cities are down to the lower end of the Dead Sea. I've been all over that area. I've driven all over that area. It's filled with the results of what looks like a volcanic eruption. Barren, nothing grows down there. And we're talking about lava rock all over the place. If you want evidence that God rained fire and brimstone in this area, just go see it and visit it. It's everywhere. Of course, scientists today say, well, no, it probably was a volcanic eruption, yet there's no real specific volcano that they can point to. It's kind of interesting. Bible says he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of cities, that which grew upon the ground. And of course, Lot's wife, interesting story here, is Lot was dragged out of the city, literally, his wife and two daughters. His wife just couldn't stand it. Her heart was still in Sodom and all that it offered. She turned back, became a pillar of salt. And in the New Testament, Jesus made one remarkable statement in a prophecy passage in Luke. He said, "Remember Lot's wife." What a challenge. He didn't really go into detail about it, just said, "Remember Lot's wife." You see, a lot of us still have our hearts set in the world. We haven't come out of the world yet. We've come to know the Lord, but our heart's back there, and we like a lot of that stuff. So we put one foot in Christ and one foot in the world. Remember Lot's wife. Be very careful what you're doing. The Bible tells us that we're separate from the world. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. It's a difficult problem, I know. The wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, very clearly presented to us, continues the corruption. Now, it doesn't end there. In the last part of chapter 19, verse 30, the corruption goes on now through the incest of Lot. Lot commits incest with his daughters. He's in a drunken stupor. And his daughters have sex with him. And out of that comes the Moabites and the Ammonites, who were a constant thorn in the side of Israel. But see, all nations of the world are intended to be saved by God, as we shall see shortly. And a daughter of Moab named Ruth married right into the Messianic Jewish line, married Boaz. Wonderful story. The incest of Lot is recorded so that we understand that man is sinful. He needs redemption. Now, if you think this is bad, go to chapter 34. The corruption just continues. And this book of beginnings does not hide anything. And it then mentions the rape of this daughter of Jacob named Dinah. We say Dinah today. She's raped by this man of Shechem. It's a terrible, terrible story. And as you know, the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, they suffered greatly the judgment of God for what they decided to do. They made a deal with them and said, "You need to be circumcised, and then we'll all get together and you can take our girls," and you know, and so forth. And so all the men of the city were circumcised, and then they went in, and while they're still sore and unable to move, and killed them all. Act of violence, trying to get back. Revenge. What a interesting story, because God's reminding all of us, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Boy, you get that spirit of revenge and bitterness in your heart, it's a terrible thing. It could just eat you up, and you'll do a crazy thing in a moment of passion and weakness. And instead of trusting the Lord, God's gonna, He's gonna straighten everything out in time. So we're to trust Him. We're not to take matters into our own hands. It's an interesting story. And if you thought that was bad, go to chapter 37. In chapter 37, it's really the initial story that kicks off the last part of the book of Genesis, and that's the treachery of Joseph's brothers. chapter 37, verse 2 says, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, just a teenager, was feeding the flock with his brethren. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah, with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Interesting, it calls them wives here. They were concubines. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was a son of his old age. He made him a coat of many colors, and when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Tragic story. The jealousy, the envy, the deceit, the treachery, the betrayal of the brothers of Joseph. And as you know, the story winds up with them having to face Joseph himself. And thank the Lord that Joseph is a lot like our Lord in that, as he shows kindness to them. One more thing in this corruption, and I don't want to, you know, say more than we should about it, but the immorality of Judah needs to be mentioned also. In Genesis 34, remember that Judah is the fourth son of Leah, the wife of Jacob, and Judah is the one through whom the Messiah will come. And yet, Judah was guilty of some terrible immorality. The whole story in Genesis, terrible story about Genesis 38, about that relationship he had with Tamar. It's just a terrible thing. Judah had taken a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Now there's his mistake right there. God told his people not to take daughters from these wicked Canaanites, but from their own people. But he went ahead and did it. And she conceived. She had a son named Ur, and then a son named Onan, and a son named Shelah. And Judah takes a wife for Ur, the firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now Ur dies. He was wicked in the sight of the Lord. The Lord slew him, says verse 7 of chapter 38. And Onan, he doesn't want to fulfill his responsibility by taking care of his wife. And so the thing he did displeased the Lord, and God killed him too, verse 10. And then Judah tells Tamar to wait till little Shelah grows up. Well, he kind of forgot his promise. And one day he's without a wife, and he's mourning his own condition. And so he sins against God, looking for a prostitute, but it turns out to be Tamar. Oh, what a terrible story. But do you know something? Tamar is in the Messianic line, mentioned and honored in the book of Matthew chapter 1. You say, why does God do that? Take these awful, corrupt stories and put them in the Messianic line. I can't believe that. He does it with Bathsheba, does it with Tamar, does it with Ruth. What's going on here? There are four Gentile women with terrible stories in the Messianic line. Now, why does God do that? Romans 5 reminds us why. In verse 20, where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. Why did God do that? God wanted to tell us all, for all time, that, listen, my friend, I don't care how bad your sin is or how messed up you are. Our God is a God of love and forgiveness. He can cleanse you and make you brand new. He can give you hope. Amen? What a wonderful Lord we have. Well, let's come to the third thing about Genesis. We've talked about it being a book of creation, a book about corruption. Third, it's also a book about condemnation. One of the reasons I like to do a summary of a book is because you see things you don't see as you're going chapter by chapter. And one of the themes in this book of beginnings is condemnation. We don't want to face condemnation. We don't want to be condemned about anything. We don't want to be judged ever. We want to be delivered. We don't want to have to face it. But the story of Genesis tells us something else. First of all, there was the condemnation that resulted from Adam's sin. Turn back to chapter 2, please, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. It said, God told Adam, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In chapter 3, verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Physical death, ultimately the greatest of all condemnation. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, thank the Lord, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we clearly see condemnation results from sin. In this book of beginnings, the beginning of it all tells us that truth. You can't get away with it. This is the condemnation of Cain's murder in chapter 4, verse 10. God said, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now art thou cursed." There it is again. God cursed Adam and Eve. Now he's cursing the earth, cursing Cain from the earth, "which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee in strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." Cain said, "The Lord, my punishment's greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, a wanderer, and it shall come to pass that when one finds me, he'll kill me." The Lord said, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." The Lord set a mark on Cain, lest in any finding him should kill him. But he bore the condemnation of his sin of murder. Genesis tells us in chapter 9, verse 6, that whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Capital punishment for capital crime. The condemnation of Cain's murder. But condemnation is also clearly seen in the story of the worldwide flood. The flood itself is a condemnation from the Lord. In chapter 9 of Genesis, God promises through a covenant with Noah not to destroy the world again. The end of verse 15, chapter 9, "The waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." It clearly presents the fact that the flood was a judgment from God. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 in your Bible. What is Genesis about? Well, it's a book about condemnation. It shows us that the world is not getting away with anything. 2 Peter, chapter 3, is a wonderful prophetic passage. And it reminds us in verse 3 that there are going to come scoffers and mockers in the last days who walk after their own lusts. And they're going to say, "Where's the promise of his coming?" I mean, you Christians keep saying Jesus is coming. He's not here yet. Been over 1900 years now. Verse 4 says, "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." There's uniformitarianism, the doctrine of secular thinking. All things continue as they were. Whole evolutionary principle. Oh, there are many exceptions, but this is a powerful one. Verse 5, "For this they willingly are ignorant of." That means the evidence of the flood is there, and they're willingly ignoring it. The blindness of the human heart is incredible. "This they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old." We learned that by creation. "And the earth, it was standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." No, my friends, the rain did not produce the flood. It had a lot to do with it, but it was not the key issue. The Bible tells us in Genesis 7 that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. The volume of water in the oceanic caverns can cover the entire globe and all the mountains combined. And what God did is caused great convulsions of water to go over the surface of the earth, and of course the receding of that would also cause immediate sedimentation as well as fossilization. The only explanation of the earth's strata and surface, for all of you paleontology fans, it's a testimony to the worldwide flood, not to the principle of evolution. And every evolutionist who's honest with the subject knows it. The Bible says you're willfully ignorant of this fact. The world was inundated with water, overflowed with water. And God then let the waters recede. Took 5 months for the water to recede. Quite a story, but a story again about condemnation. We also have in chapter 11, if you go back there in Genesis, verse 8 and 9, the condemnation of the Tower of Babel. And we're reminded again that Genesis is a story of condemnation. In verse 8 and 9 of chapter 11, we read very clearly, "The Lord scattered them abroad from there upon the face of all the earth." And so they stopped building a city. It says, "Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from there did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth, which is what his original plan was all about. So you see, you don't get away with anything. You try to rebel, disobey, go your own way. Listen, my friend, if you don't repent, you're going to face judgment. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged of the Lord. God's a gracious, patient, loving God. But if you keep on, you think, well, I can keep doing this. I don't need to repent. God's judgment is coming. That's what we learn from the book of Genesis. It is a book about condemnation. And you certainly see that in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 19, verse 24 again. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire. It says, from the Lord out of heaven. It wasn't just nature and a freak of nature here or a volcanic eruption. We're talking about God's direct involvement in bringing condemnation and judgment. Well, having said all that, isn't it wonderful to read Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? What a wonderful message is the gospel of our Lord. That brings us to a fourth issue about Genesis. It's a book about creation. It's a book about corruption. It's a book about condemnation, but it's also a book about covenant. Yes, the whole subject of covenants is introduced in this first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And we have a lot of covenants. For instance, we have God's covenant with Noah in chapter 9 of Genesis. It very clearly says that. Verse 8 of chapter 9, God spoke unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Verse 11, I'll establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. So what's the sign of the covenant? Verse 13, I do set my bow, the rainbow, in the cloud, and it shall be for a token, a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. Every time you see that rainbow after a good rain, you're reminded that it's God's promise that he'll never destroy the world again with a flood. God's covenant with Noah. Then in chapter 12 of Genesis, we have God's covenant with Abraham. And by the way, you ought to know about this one because that's how you and I became believers. In Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I'll make of thee a great nation. I'll bless thee, make thy name great, thou shalt be a blessing. And I'll bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall David, and the rest of you, all families of the earth be blessed. Amen? Just put your name in there. Salvation is there. In the book of Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9, it tells us that the gospel was preached when God said to Abraham, in you all families of the earth will be blessed. What a wonderful covenant. Now we're told in chapter 17 the sign of this covenant, and that is circumcision. Chapter 17, verse 1, when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. He goes on to discuss that covenant. And verse 9, God said unto Abram, thou shalt keep my covenant. Therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. That's the sign of the covenant, verse 11, to be done on his eighth day, verse 12. It's an everlasting covenant, verse 13, and the Jewish people still practice it. It's a covenant with Abraham. Now, God also had a covenant with Isaac. In chapter 17, verse 18, Abraham said, oh, that Ishmael, that was his son through Hagar the Egyptian, because he was having a hard time believing God would give him a child. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, which means laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. The covenant was with Isaac. Go to chapter 28. It was also with Jacob. The covenant was also with Jacob. in Genesis 28, verse 1. Isaac called Jacob, blessed him, charged him, said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. He told him to go to the house of his mother's father and take a wife there. Verse 3, God Almighty, El Shaddai, bless thee and make thee fruitful, multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger or sojourner, which God gave unto Abraham. So it's given to Jacob as well. Verse 13, behold, the Lord stood above it, this vision of a ladder that Jacob saw, and said, I'm the Lord God of Abraham thy father. Angels were ascending and descending on it. And the God of Isaac, I'm the God of both Abraham and Isaac, and the land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Thou shalt spread abroad in the west, to the east, to the north, to the south, and in thee, and here it is again, and in thy seed. Singular. A person. Galatians chapter 3 says that seed is Christ. It's not seeds, plural, but seed, singular. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. So God once again puts his covenant of Abraham on Isaac and on Jacob. Now there's a few other minor covenants in the book. We have Abraham's covenant with Abimelech in chapter 21, verse 31 and 32. You remember that story? And an interesting covenant. Abraham has lied about his wife, afraid that they were going to kill him and take her. And in chapter 21, verse 31, wherefore he called that place Beersheba, the well of the covenant, by the way, because there they swore both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So that's a covenant between Abimelech and Abraham. By the way, Isaac, his son, also makes a covenant with Abimelech. It may not be the same one. Abimelech means my father is king. Abi, my father, Melech, king. So it may be a name like Pharaoh or Caesar or president. It's a dynasty, perhaps. But we have Isaac making a covenant in chapter 26 and verse 26. And then verse 29, it says, or 28 says, let there be now an oath between us, even between us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee. Now you also have in chapter 31, you have Jacob's covenant with Laban. Oh, what a story that is. Wow. That poor man, he had to work a long time to get the woman he loved. Can you imagine working 7 long years to marry this woman, Rachel, whom he loved with all his heart? And in typical Middle Eastern style, the woman is veiled and covered the night of your marriage. You have sex with her without looking in her face. It's just a Middle Eastern custom. And he wakes up in the morning and looks at her face. Bible says she has sore eyes. I don't know what was wrong with her eyes, but you can imagine Jacob. Whoa. Can you believe he had to work 7 more years to get Rachel? Then he had to work another 6 years, and he worked 20 years, and his wages were changed, he said, 10 times by this man. And he's family. Watch out for your outlaws. Excuse me, in-laws. Watch out. And so no wonder Jacob made a covenant with Laban. Lord, watch between me and thee when we're apart from one another. Some couples that are, you know, having a nice relationship with each other write that, you know, kind of a little love note to each other. Lord, watch Mizpah. Lord, watch between me and thee. Well, I wouldn't be too excited about that. That's talking about two guys that weren't quite getting along. But anyway, Jacob also makes a covenant with Joseph in chapter 47. A covenant with Joseph, chapter 47, verse 29 to 31. And the covenant that he asked him to swear to, when you swear, you're making a covenant, an oath, is not to let him die in Egypt, but to be buried in the land that God had promised to him. And by the way, in chapter 50, at the end, Joseph does the same thing. He makes him make a covenant, an oath, to swear his brothers that they will take his bones and bury him in the land of Canaan, showing his confidence in God's covenant to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we've said so far that it's a book about creation, a book about corruption, a book about condemnation, a book about covenant. One last thing. I love this. In the opening book of the Bible, It's a book about conversion. Conversion. Let me explain that. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, verse 15. There are many ways to look at Genesis. You can go the first 11 chapters as creation, fall, flood. That's kind of general. And then you can do the last chapters as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And there's the story. So a little simple outline of the whole book. But there's certainly a lot more to Genesis than that. Genesis 3:15 is precious to me because I was challenged by a group of Jewish guides several years ago that about something they had heard me say in front of a tour group. I had said that the gospel was in every book of the Bible, especially the book of Genesis. They came up to me afterwards with their Hebrew Bibles and said, "We know this book. We have it memorized. There's not one verse that is about the gospel of Jesus Christ." So we all sat down that night for 5 hours, talked about Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God said, "I'll put enmity," talking to the serpent, Satan, "I'll put enmity, hostility between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, when a snake bites you, the best place to get bit is on the heel, especially if it's a fatal, or a snake with a deadly venom, rather. It's usually not fatal if they can bite you in the heel. So you might offer the heel the next time a serpent comes along. But when you crush the head of a snake, it's all over for that snake. And I remember that night arguing with them about this, and I said, "Who's the seed of the woman?" And they didn't want to say, but I already knew. "I know what you guys believe. You believe the seed of the woman is the Jewish people." They all smile. "Well, yeah." I said, "Who's the seed of the serpent?" "Well, we don't want to say." "Well, I know what you believe. You believe the Goyim are. All the Gentiles are the seed of the serpent." They all laughed and all. And I said, "But you guys are all wrong here. Because the word seed isn't plural. And it uses a singular pronoun. It's a particular descendant of that woman who will crush the head of the serpent." I said, "Now when did that happen? And don't tell me the Holocaust of Isaiah 53 because it won't work. This is a singular person, one person who will crush the head of the snake, and in the process the snake is biting his heel. Now tell me what moment in history that was." Well, they didn't know because they didn't believe the view. But they did say to me, "Boy, I never saw there was a singular pronoun." I said, "Well, it's there. Would you like to change it? Here's a pencil you can mark." "Oh, that's God's word." I said, "Well, if we can't change it, then I guess you guys are wrong." It's a book about conversion. The Gospels in Genesis 3:15. May I also tell you that through the offering of sacrifices, you see the message of salvation. It isn't just that God clothed Adam and Eve with clothes of skin in chapter 3, verse 21, or the fact of Abel's sacrifice in chapter 4. We read at the end of chapter 4, verse 26, that then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. We read that of Noah when he comes out of the flood. We read it of Abraham in chapter 12. Chapter 13, verse 4, he goes back to Bethel and there offers sacrifice, calls on the name of the Lord. It's a story about conversion. You can't be saved unless you call on the name of the Lord. Romans 10:13 says, "Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Don't tell me the gospel isn't in Genesis. It is. And I see that through the grace of God extended to Noah. In chapter 6, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Millions of people die in the flood. First civilization destroyed. But Noah found grace. The only way to be rescued from the coming condemnation of hell and the judgment of God on this old world is to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace you are saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And I see that wonderful salvation and conversion through the seed of Abraham. In thee, Abraham, shall all families of the world be blessed. Galatians 3 says that speaking of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the gospel is there. I see it also through the blessing of Melchizedek. Will you turn to chapter 14? In Melchizedek we have Jesus Christ. No, not a historic person who represents Christ. We have Jesus Christ. When the Bible speaks about the order of Melchizedek, it's not a line of special ministers like the Mormons teach. It is, in fact, there's only one Melchizedek. There never has been another. He is the only one. Melchi, king, Sedek, righteousness. He's the king of Salem, which means peace. Hebrews 7 tells us that it is Jesus Christ our Lord, one who had no father or mother and has always lived as a priest, and the one who is our coming king. It's Jesus Christ, and he blessed Abraham, and the lesser is always blessed by the greater. Genesis 14 is about Jesus. Verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. Kings are not priests, and priests are not kings, but there is one who's both king and priest, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the gospel is in the book of Genesis. And I see it also through the faith of Abraham. Look at chapter 15, verse 6. When God told it that wonderful promise, the Bible says in verse 6, he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. My dear friends, that's mentioned in Romans 4 as a pivotal passage in the whole subject of how can a sinful man be declared righteous before God. And the answer of the whole book of Romans is by faith, because Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You and I are not made righteous when we become Christians. We won't be made righteous till the second coming of Christ. We are still sinners. We are declared righteous. It is put to our account because of what Jesus did. We stand in his righteousness, not our own. That is the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in the book of Genesis and is the basis of all of that. I see the whole issue of conversion, even through the intervention of God, in chapter 19 of Genesis and verse 29. It says, it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. 2 Peter chapter 2 says that God rescued righteous Lot, and he can deliver all of the godly out of temptation and judgment as well. Yes, the gospel is in Genesis. It's a book of beginnings, and it tells you all about the wonderful plan of God. I see it also in the offering of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. As Abraham takes his son, his only son whom he loved, what beautiful analogy that is to our Father loving his son Jesus. And he takes him up to Mount Moriah, and he's going to offer him as a sacrifice because God told him to. I read in verse 8 of chapter 22, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Thank the Lord for that. Verse 13, Abraham took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will see it, or the Lord will provide also, is the meaning of the term. And God has provided for all of us salvation through the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Yes, the gospel is in Genesis. And I see it also in the dream of Jacob in chapter 28 that we looked at a moment ago. As angels are ascending and descending on the ladder, Jesus mentions it in John chapter 1. He is the ladder. He's the only way to God. And it's very clear as he takes that Old Testament story and says, it was speaking of me. The way to the Father is Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but through me. Finally, turn to Genesis chapter 49. I see this whole business of conversion and salvation in the book of Genesis in chapter 49, verse 18. As Jacob is giving that wonderful prophecy on all of his sons, showing the future of God's program looked at through the nation of Israel. And in the middle of that, Jacob shouts out in his old age, and he can hardly lift a hand. He is so weak. He had to lean upon his staff, and he's very old. He's going to die. But in the midst of all that, he cries out, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. The Bible says if we wait on the Lord, he will deliver us. You see, there is no salvation but through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said that in Acts 4, chapter 4, verse 12. And it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
Well, we've skipped a lot of verses, but hopefully we told you the story of Genesis. It's a book about beginnings. And wouldn't it be great if you had a new beginning? If you started over, brand new, gave your heart to the Lord. Maybe you're a believer here tonight and you're filled with corruption and facing judgment from the Lord and you've been walking away from God, doing what you ought not to. There's forgiveness with our Lord. The Bible says in Psalm 130, Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquities, who could stand? No one. But there is forgiveness with thee. Yes, the Lord is ready to pardon, the Bible says. Come to Him, the Lamb of God, the King, the Priest. He's everything. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You and praise You for Your wonderful Word. We thank You for this first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And Lord, perhaps in Your marvelous way, Your sovereignty and Your grace, a beginning will happen in the lives of many people because of it. Some of us need a brand new beginning. We've wasted many years and precious time. We live dangerously close to suffering the judgment of God. You've been so gracious and patient. Lord, I pray that tonight would be the night of new beginning. I pray, Lord, that those in our midst who are not really sure of their relationship with You might right now in this moment turn to Jesus Christ, our Lord. They might put their faith in Him who died on the cross for their sin and rose again from the dead, the only one who can give us forgiveness and eternal life. God, may we take it now from Him, confessing Him to be our Savior and our Lord. And Father, for Your people who are struggling with sin, who can put themselves in the story of Genesis time and time again, Lord, may they know there's a new beginning too for them. You are a God of forgiveness. You said if we confess and forsake our sin, we'd find compassion from the Lord. You told us if we confess our sin, You're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank You, Lord. We praise You. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.
This is the end of this message and the end of this cassette tape. If you would like more information on tapes or books, please contact The Hope for Today at P.O. Box 3927, Tustin, California, 92681.